You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we wrap up our series called Unstuck. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will be talking about how we deal with what we call regret relapses. Breaking free from the sorry cycle is just not a one-time event. It is a lifelong process of recognizing what keeps us stuck and forming new habits to keep us unstuck. Our scripture text comes from James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Today's message is entitled, Living Beyond My Regrets.
I love basketball. Always have. Now, I know today's Super Bowl Sunday. Should be talking about football, right? But I'm from Kentucky. We don't know much about football there. And after last night's whooping in Gainesville, I don't know if we know much about basketball either. I know you were waiting to say that, weren't you? I know. I just wanted to get that out of there quickly. It's pretty bad. I made the first basketball team that I was ever on when I was in the fourth grade. I was so proud that I made the Germantown Elementary basketball team. I was not a great scorer. I was a point guard. I played point guard on just about every team I ever played on. Like I said, I didn't score the ball very well, but I could run the plays the coach wanted, and I knew who to pass the ball to who could score. And by the way, just as a side note, kind of a sad thing, one of the guys I played basketball with from fourth grade to my senior year in high school, he died last week. He was the most dominant kid in middle school. We had one play, get the ball inside to Joe Bill Hopkins, and that's what I did. And Joe Bill had a neuromuscular disease he had for like three decades, and he passed away last week. When I went from my eighth grade year to freshman in high school, we were in practice one day, and the varsity coach comes by, and he pulls me aside, which was unusual. I didn't even know the varsity coach knew who I was as a freshman. And he pulls me aside, and he says, Hampton, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, you need to learn to shoot the ball properly. Your shooting form is awful. It will get blocked every time, and you'll never play if you don't learn to shoot the ball. Well, perhaps this explained why I wasn't a great scorer. I'd been playing organized basketball for 5 years. Why had nobody told me this before? And so he said to me, he says, here's how you shoot the basketball. He said, you put the ball on your fingertips, not on the palm. You don't shoot it from your chest. You put the ball above your head, put the ball on your fingertips, put the left hand on the side of the ball, not to heave it, just to guide it. And he said, and then you see the rim and you flick your wrist just like that. You push the ball toward the rim and you release it. You put your wrist just like that. And he was explaining so many things that I had not done before in shooting the ball properly. I was getting a little dizzy. There was so much new information I was taking in. And so then he said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go over to the sideline. He pulled me out of practice, pulled me out of drills with the rest of the team. He said, I want you to go to the sideline. And he said, I want you to just go like this, Hampton. He said, I just want you to don't shoot it at a basket. He said, you just get the feel of that right there. Just do that. So now I'm banished from practice with the rest of my team. And my poor shooting form is spotlighted. And so I just go like that. That was one of the worst days I have ever had as a basketball player. I felt utterly defeated and I felt a little hopeless. But I want to tell you something. That day changed my basketball life. I finally learned how to shoot a basketball correctly, and I practiced and I practiced and I practiced. I carried a basketball around my house with me every day. And I would just go like that over and over again. And I got to tell you, pretty soon it started to feel right to me. And my new form was impressive. When I was by myself and shooting make-believe baskets, I never missed. I was hotter than Steph Curry. But then the day came when I had to put my new form into action in a real game. And well, as they say, that's another story. Now, I want to just say this to you. If you've ever had to relearn a new technique for something you thought you were doing properly, but were actually doing incorrectly, you know what happens the first time you experience the pressure of performance. You stink. And when your performance stinks, you panic. And when you panic, you often revert back to what you used to do. You return to an improper form because it brings you a sense of control and comfort, whether it's properly shooting a basketball or driving a golf ball or hitting a tennis ball or hitting a baseball. The hardest thing to do is to persist in forming new patterns, even though initially your performance suffers, and resist returning to old habits that seem right into a man, but the end thereof are the ways of the bench. There's actually a name that experts in the field of learning have given this one step forward, two steps backward corrective process. It's called, take a look at that, the J curve. The J curve. This graph illustrates how performance gets worse before it gets better. So whenever you're learning a new technique, your performance looks like a J curve. There is an initial dip when you're trying to learn the new proper form and you start implementing it before things eventually get better. And so here is the moral of the J curve. Things initially get worse before they eventually get better. Everybody say that with me right now. Things initially get worse before they eventually get better. Now, some of you say, what has this got to do with following Jesus? What's this got to do with our Christian life? Well, when a follower of Jesus named Peter exercised enough faith to get out of a boat in the middle of a stormy sea to walk toward Jesus, at first he looked pretty good, but then he sank and looked worse than the other boat-bound disciples who would not risk water walking. When that same follower named Peter tried to defend Jesus in a moment of crisis, he cut off a man's ear. When he promised he would be loyal to Jesus no matter what, he fell flat on his faith. When he tried to advise Jesus, he became the devil's advocate. Eventually, though, Peter's faith and boldness and loyalty and wisdom enabled him to become a leader in the first church in Jerusalem. He became the primary spokesman for the first church in Jerusalem. But initially, things got worse before he eventually got better. And none of this surprised Jesus, by the way. John Ortberg writes, in fact, Jesus was so patient with his disciples that we might think of the J curve as the Jesus curve. I kind of like that. The Jesus curve. He will never stop helping a follower of his who is sincerely seeking to grow. And that's what we need to learn today. Jesus will never stop helping a follower of his who is sincerely seeking to grow. I think this is so helpful to understand as we wrap up this series that I've really enjoyed, I hope you have too, called Unstuck. We have been talking about releasing our regrets and receiving God's redemption. We've learned how to recognize, release, and redeem our regrets of action, inaction, or reaction. We've talked about breaking out of what we have called the sorry cycle. The sorry cycle is where we feel sorry over our regrets of action, inaction, or reaction, and we long to do or be better, but not knowing how to get out, we return to more feelings of sorrow, which leads to more regrets, which leads to greater longing, and round we go. How we get off, nobody knows. Hopefully, these messages have begun to help you find your way out of the sorry cycle and to live in what I call the surrendered circle. However, here's what I want you to hear today as we wrap this up. Learning to live free from this sorry cycle is not just a one-time fix, but rather it's a process that takes time. The redemption road that Pastor Harvey Carpenter talked with us about last weekend is not flat, it's not smooth, and it's not without challenges. It's not just a straight line that goes up and to the right. The path of releasing regrets and receiving God's redemption is hilly, it's thorny, it's messy, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. This is part of what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Philippian Christians. Paul said, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm always careful when we look at this verse because I want you to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying here, continue to work for your salvation. That would be contrary to God's gift of grace, which is something you can't achieve, you just have to receive. But he does say, work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, you know, some people try day after day to be good, to become spiritually mature in their own willpower. As one writer said, that's like trying to take a rowboat across the ocean. It's exhausting and eventually unsuccessful. Other people have given up trying and they throw themselves entirely on God's grace and they're like drifters on a raft. They do nothing but hang on and hope God gets them there. Neither trying nor drifting are effective in bringing about authentic spiritual transformation, which is what we want to do because we want to see Jesus formed in us. Various writers have suggested that a better image would be that of a sailboat. And a sailboat, if it moves at all, it's a gift of the wind. We can't control the wind, but a good sailor discerns where the wind is blowing and adjusts his or her sails accordingly. Working with the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Jesus likened to the wind in John chapter 3. In that conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, he said that being born again is like the wind. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. So we need to understand that this is a picture of what it means to work with the Holy Spirit. We have a part in discerning the winds, in knowing the direction we need to go, and in training our sails or trimming our sails to catch the breezes that God provides. That is a picture of true transformation. That's the way we work out our salvation. That's the way we get what's on the inside to show on the outside. We train ourselves to catch the breezes that God provides. We discipline ourselves to cooperate with God's Spirit in the work He is doing in our lives. But there are two words invariably that block our path to maintaining a life beyond regrets. And these two words are work out. To the non-exercisers among us, all you need to hear are those two words. And then you utter these two words, I'm out. A few weeks ago, true story, a lady said to my oldest grandson's named Hampton. She said, Hampton, can I have a hug? Hampton replied, no thanks. Some of us, when we hear these two words work out in any context, we say, no thanks. I'm out. In fact, did you know this very weekend is historically significant when it comes to understanding why people fail to keep their New Year's resolutions? Now, most people fail to keep their New Year's resolutions. No big news there, right? However, for the first time that I'm aware of, there is scientific data as to the timing when the majority of resolutions fail. Based on data by the online grocer Fresh Direct, customers' liquor and wine consumption pick up about 40% the first 2 weeks of February, while juice cleanse sales drop by 25%. Shoppers also bought 15% more ice cream and desserts and 35% more pizza in early February than during the first 2 weeks of January. A similar study done by an app called Foursquare Swarm shows, listen to this, February 4th, was that yesterday? February 4th, 37 days after New Year's, is the single biggest day most people are likely to fall off a wagon. The apps analyzed users' check-ins and found that date marks an uptick in visits to fast food restaurants and a downturn in trips to the gym. Perhaps that explains why some of you look a little shaky this morning here. I don't know. In addiction recovery language, reverting to bad habits is called a relapse. A relapse is when an alcoholic who has experienced an admirable run of sobriety, seemingly for inexplicable reasons, returns to drinking. The overeater goes through a box of Twinkies in one sitting. The gambler goes back to the track. The workaholic fills up his schedule again. Why? Under pressure, we tend to repeat the patterns of the past, even though we know the end thereof are the ways of death. We get unstuck for a while and then, say it with me, again. Stuck happens again. People who study recovery relapses tell us there's a very clear and predictable pattern that is revealed in virtually every kind of relapse. Number one, complacency sets in. People start getting comfortable with short-term gains. They experience a short-term reduction in pain, but not the long-term working out of redemption. And they decide, really, that's all I need. I don't need to go any further. They become complacent. Secondly, confusion sets in. This is when people begin to rationalize with statements like, well, you know, maybe I overreacted. Maybe it wasn't that big a deal. Maybe it wasn't that bad after all. And people start to forget how bad it was. Thirdly, compromise happens next. You go back to the places of temptation. You return to the relationships that got you in trouble in the first place. Heard about an overweight businessman who was trying to get healthy. He came into the office one morning with a box of donuts. His assistant said to him, I thought you were trying to lose weight. He said, God wanted me to have these donuts. She said, what are you talking about? He said, I drove by the bakery I used to go to every day, and I prayed, Lord, if it's your will, I have some donuts. Let there be a parking space open in front of the door. And he said, sure enough, the eighth time around the block. You begin to compromise, you go back, and lastly, then you collapse. You give in to the old habit. That old hurt is resurrected. That persistent hate comes back, maybe even stronger. Now, I want you to hear me. The collapse is not the relapse. The relapse cycle had been initiated some time ago. The collapse is just the natural and logical conclusion of a predictable pattern that was started much earlier. But understanding this pattern of relapse doesn't yet answer the question of why do they occur? Why do we, even when we know to live surrendered is so much better than living sorry, why do we tend to go back to that sorry cycle? Why do we get stuck? Let me suggest a few things. We revert to willpower. Paul once wrote these direct and stinging words to the Christians in Galatia. I love what he said. He said, how can you be so foolish? You began by God's Spirit. Do you now want to finish on your own power? In other words, you started to sail across the ocean with the wind at your back, and then you took down the sails and got out the paddles. Really? You started out trusting God by recognizing your regrets, and then you released your regrets, and God began to redeem your regrets, and you saw how walking on this path led to freedom, and now you want to go back to your old patterns of shame, blame, and being lame? Really? Secondly, we try to shortcut the process. We want to skip a step in releasing our regrets. We're too embarrassed by our actions. We're too ashamed of our inaction. Or maybe we're still seething in our reaction. And we try to experience a partial release without surrendering fully to the redemption process. We don't want to feel sorry, but we aren't ready to totally surrender. I read a few weeks ago that a new study concludes, if you're going to confess, make a full confession. The article said, do you want to make the act of confessing your sin as pleasant as possible? Then make a full, not a partial confession. That's the message from a recent study conducted by researchers in the U.S. and Israel titled, I Cheated, But Only a Little. Based on a series of studies involving over 4,000 people, look at this. The researchers found that people who only partially confessed a transgression felt worse than those who do not confess at all. One of the authors of the study had a surprisingly biblical angle on the results. He said confessing to only part of the guilt of one's transgression is attractive to a lot of people because they expect the confession to be more believable and guilt-relieving than not confessing. But our findings, he says, shows the exact opposite. People seeking redemption by partially admitting their big lies feel guiltier because they do not take complete responsibility for their behaviors. In other words, they shortcut the process. The Harvard Business Review summarized the research this way. They said confession is a powerful way to relieve guilt, but it works only if you tell the whole truth. Some of you perhaps knew that the Internal Revenue Service has what they call a conscience fund. And anybody can anonymously send in funds for cheating on their taxes in past years, no questions asked. There's an old story told about a guy who sent in $1,000 with a note that read, "I cheated on my taxes last year, and I've been having trouble sleeping, so here's $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send in the rest." Partial confessions don't work. They don't work. Don't shortcut the process. Thirdly, we try to do it on our own. We try to do it on our own. Here's what we think. I don't need anybody else's help. I can do this on my own. I don't need to confess anything to anybody other than God. I don't need a small group. I don't need a small group to support me. I don't need a small group to cheer me on or hold me accountable. I'll just listen to the sermons. I'll just watch online, and I can do this by myself. Listen to me. Trying to go it alone virtually ensures you will relapse. It virtually ensures it. That's why the wisdom of the scripture says two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Listen to me. The biggest problems in life aren't solved by people on their own. If they could have, they would have, but they can't, so they don't. Yes, you might see short-term gains in your life without involving other people, but you can't do long-term recovery without relationships. Why? Because the root of your problem is relational. Regrets always involve others. Our regrets of action, inaction, or reaction are always about a relational breakdown that has resulted in us being messed up. But not only do we need people to help us stay on the recovery road, we need our hearts to be open and available to those people. Doctors Henry Cloud and John Townsend have a wonderful book titled How People Grow. And they said many people fellowship with others. That's a great church word, fellowship. He said many people fellowship with others, but they share so little as they fellowship that nothing happens at the heart level. Now look at this verse that they quote. Paul told the Corinthians this: "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." What is that saying? That says that for growth to occur, relational interactions must include experiences where our hearts are open with each other. Otherwise, we're just knowing something in our head, but we're never experiencing it at the deeper levels that God has designed for us to. Cloud and Townsend say this is one of the meanings of James 5:16. And we've looked at this verse more than once in this series. James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." You see, many Christians, we do the vertical confession to God, but not to others. And so we know we're forgiven and loved in our head because the Bible tells us so, but we don't know it in our heart. We were made to experience both. And one of the reasons Jesus commands us to love one another is because you can't love one another all by yourself. You do know that, right? So let's wrap up this series by talking about how we guard against a regret relapse. How do we guard against that? I want us to read a very important verse that can help us keep moving forward in this redemption road and how we continue to work out what God has placed in us. This is a verse that comes from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul writes this. Let's read this out loud together. Read it out loud with me. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" I like how the Message paraphrases that verse even better. Eugene Peterson, the author of the paraphrase or the Message, says this: "Test yourselves to make sure you're solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. One writer says this, self-examination is not merely a good idea, it is essential to living life in Christ in the fullest. Socrates, the old philosopher, to him are attributed the words, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's not only good philosophy, that's basic Christianity. So let's talk about what do we examine. There are four different inventories that are revealing of when we might begin to experience a relapse coming on. Four different inventories. Number one, the physical. What is my body telling me? What is my body telling me? Friends, do you know your body is a barometer of what's happening inside you? Peter Cesaro, whose writings I've really come to enjoy so much as he talks about emotionally healthy spirituality. Peter Cesaro says, God speaks to us through a knot in our stomach. Do you understand that? And he speaks to us through muscle tension and trembling and shaking and the release of adrenaline into our bloodstream and headaches and a suddenly elevated heart rate. He says, God may be screaming at us through our physical body while many of us are looking and even prefer more spiritual signs. The reality is often our bodies know our feelings before our minds. Your body is a barometer. It's a warning light that something may be wrong. So periodically, you need to stop and ask yourself, what is my body telling me? Am I hungry? Am I tired? Am I fatigued? Am I stressed out? Do a physical inventory. Examine your body. Secondly, do an emotional inventory. What am I feeling right now? What am I feeling right now? Am I allowing my true feelings to surface, or am I just pushing them down? Pushing down your real feelings is like shaking up a soft drink bottle and not taking the cap off. At the first opportunity it has, it will spit and spew everywhere. When we deny or suppress our most intense emotions, we are false to ourselves and we close a door through which we were meant to experience God. Cesaro says this. He says, most Christians have been taught almost all feelings or emotions are unreliable and not to be trusted because they go up and down. And the last thing we should do is make emotionally based decisions. And it is true. Many Christians live in the extreme of following their feelings in unhealthy and unbiblical ways. However, it's more common to encounter Christians who do not believe they have permission to admit their feelings or express them openly, but they minimize or ignore what they feel inside, and that is a distortion of what it means to be an image bearer of God. God made us whole people in His image, and that image includes the physical, the spiritual, the emotional, the intellectual, and the social dimensions of our personhood. Ignoring any aspect of who we are as men and women made in God's image will always result in destructive consequences in our relationship with God, with others, and more importantly, within ourselves. In their book, Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman summarize why awareness of our feelings is so important. They write, emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, we often turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. We strain out anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner world. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. In neglecting our intense emotions, they write, we're false to ourselves, and we lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget that change comes through brutal honesty and vulnerability before God. So test yourselves by asking, what emotions are you feeling? Maybe a more important question is this. What emotion are you trying not to feel? What emotion are you trying not to feel? Here's a third inventory we should do. Relational inventory. And this comes right from what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. As far as it is possible, as much as it depends on me, am I at peace with everyone? That comes right from the scriptures. By the way, that's the most conditional verse in all the Bible. As far as it is possible, may not always be possible. As much as it depends on me, may not always depend on me. As far as it is possible, as much as it depends on me, am I at peace with everyone? Anybody here like the music of Linda Ronstadt beside me? I'm showing my age a little bit. Blue Bayou, you know, and all that. Okay. Linda Ronstadt. She's an 11-time Grammy Award-winning singer, and she wrote a book called Linda Ronstadt's Simple Dreams. And she tells in the book the first time she heard Emmylou Harris sing. Now, Emmylou Harris, another singer. If you don't know who these people are, you have been deprived. So I just want to say that. You need to check out Linda and Emmylou. But listen to what she said. She said, my first reaction to hearing Emmylou Harris sing was slightly conflicted. First, I loved her singing wildly. Second, in my opinion, she was doing what I was trying to do, only a whole lot better. Then came a split-second decision that I made that affected the way I listened and enjoyed her music for the rest of my life. I thought that if I allowed myself to become envious of Emmy, it would be painful to listen to her, and I would deny myself the pleasure of it. If I simply surrendered to loving what she did, I could take my rightful place among the other drooling Emmylou fans, and then maybe, just maybe, I might be able to sing with her. So I surrendered. Linda Ronstadt went on not only to sing with Emmylou Harris, but they all recorded 3 award-winning albums together and with Dolly Parton as a trio. I want you to listen to me. Anger, resentment, and jealousy does not change the hearts of others. It only changes yours, and never in a good way. Jealousy, anger, resentment does not change anybody's heart but your own, and never in a good way. So, as far as it's possible, as much as it depends on me, am I living at peace with everyone? The last inventory we should do is this, a spiritual inventory. Am I relying on God? Am I really relying on God? Now, in the context of what we're talking about, I'm talking about when the pressure's on and when you want to go back, when you want to quit, when you want to revert. Am I relying on God then? When life falls apart, it doesn't make any sense. Am I relying on God then? I read just yesterday a cool story about a new program at Walter Reed Medical Center. This is a hospital that does so much to help our veterans. A new program at Walter Reed Medical Center is trying to help wounded soldiers recover from incredible losses they've experienced in war. Some injured soldiers are finding healing through a community based on music. For instance, recently a band of wounded soldiers performed at Madison Square Garden in a concert called Stand Up for Heroes. The lead vocalist for that group was Marine Corporal Tim Donnelly, who lost both his legs and the use of his right arm in a roadside bomb in Afghanistan. He cannot walk, he cannot salute, he cannot shake someone's hand, but he's grateful to be a part of a group where his singing voice is valued. His signature song has become Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. Leonard Cohen just died in the past few months. If you know anything about that song, the lyrics are hauntingly honest. Part of the song says this: it's not a cry you can hear at night. It's not somebody who has seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Donnelly told a reporter, I thought I understood that song, but the next thing you know, my whole life is coming down around my ears, and every dream and every hope I've ever had for the future is broken around me, and I don't know where to turn. Listen to what he said. It was at that place that God said, do you still trust me? Do you still believe that I have what's best for you? And this young man said it was at that moment that I understood what it really meant to say, hallelujah. And then he said, I may be more whole now than I've ever been in my life. Friends, in that place of belonging, Donnelly and his recovering wounded friends are discovering wholeness in spite of their brokenness. And I want to say to you, I believe that is a picture of the church when it's working right. It's a place where recovering wounded friends are discovering wholeness in spite of our brokenness through the power of Jesus Christ. It is that place, as we say so often, where everybody's welcome and nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything's possible. And that's the only way we truly get unstuck. Now, let me wrap up by saying this. When we examine ourselves, when we do this inventory, don't just look for the bad stuff. So often we're so critical of ourselves and we look only for what we're doing wrong. You need to ask yourselves, what's going right in my life right now? What's better than it used to be? Where am I seeing God at work right now? And I want to say this, when you find those places, celebrate every victory, no matter how small, and build on it. I mean, you can say this, I told the truth at least once today. I blew it three times, but I was calm twice. That's a good thing, right? I said a bad word, but I did not say a string of expletives like I used to say. Listen to me. You may not be where you want to be, but thank God you're not where you used to be. You need to celebrate that. Celebrate your successes. Confess your failures quickly and be grateful for what you've done right. Look at what Paul writes to the Galatians. Each one should test his own action. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Did you know what he says? You can be proud of what God is doing in your life. That's okay. You can boast in the cross of Jesus in your life. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast except for the cross of Jesus in my life. You can be grateful God is at work in you and you are seeing progress. And let me say this to you. When you revert, when you feel that pressure to relapse into those bad habits and hang-ups and hurts, don't quit. Just keep shooting. Now, I want to tell you something. The day I thought I would never play high school basketball at a varsity level has an unexpected ending. 3 years later, the only year I played varsity was my senior year in high school. In what turned out to be my final game at a Kentucky High School Athletic Association 10th regional tournament against a rival powerhouse school named Mason County, I scored 20 points and I brought a headline because I know some of you wouldn't believe that. John Hampton scores 20 for Bracken County High School. The article says Bracken County senior John Hampton got himself a seat on the 10th regional. After his stunning 20-point performance, I was stunned. I want to tell you that. That many shots went in the basket. The writer was stunned. My coach was stunned. Nobody had ever seen that before. But I want to tell you something. Even more significant, and why I'm glad I learned to shoot the ball correctly, 36 years later, did you know I actually played professional basketball at least for one day? I made $80,000 in the span of 3 hours for making 800 out of 1,000 free throws with a little help from my friends to help pay for the theming in our children's ministry areas while being sponsored by the craziest, coolest church I've ever known. So I want to say this. Don't quit. Just keep shooting. Would you stand with me? God, I want to thank you that you give us this opportunity to come together today and just be reminded of so many wonderful truths that encourage us to keep on. One of my very favorite verses we didn't even reference today, but the Proverbs writer says, though a righteous man fall 7 times, he rises again. So Lord, though we may fall and we may fall multiple times, we rise again in the power of Jesus. Because you are at work, you are redeeming. And I want to thank you for that. So I just pray right now, Father, you would speak and you would draw anybody to yourself who feels like they're about ready to quit or they've blown it too many times. I pray, Lord, they would know that your mercy triumphs over judgment. We pray this now in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Living Beyond My Regrets with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.